Well, this is a record, 7:18, and we're started. Wow.
There was a long-winded speaker.
Well, you're okay. I have nothing to say to that. I'm going to finish early just to prove you wrong. Okay, make note. Okay, all right. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, looking at the Beatitudes. We're going to look at the fourth Beatitude tonight. Just going to read the first six verses of Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And here's our verse for tonight. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, we've noted before that the Beatitudes build one upon another. There's nothing random about the sequence of them. We begin in verse 4, verse 3 rather. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's where God wants to start with us, by recognizing that we are desperately poor in His sight. We have no righteousness. We have no hope. We are spiritual paupers in His sight. We have nothing to pay, nothing to offer. The next beatitude builds upon that. The next beatitude, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. The mourning is the emotional expression of being poor in spirit. We mourn over our sin. Not like we should, but we do. We mourn over our sin. Sin should grieve us. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It grieves the heart of God. And it cost God His Son. We should mourn over our sin. And then the next one is verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So someone who comes to the point where they realize they're spiritually bankrupt before God, and as a result of that, they mourn over their sin, they repent of their sin, they receive the gift of God, which is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have their sins forgiven, they have within themselves a spirit of gentleness, a meekness, which is not weakness, but rather power under control. So we see how one beatitude sort of leads to the next. Well, the first three beatitudes are somewhat negative, you might say, because they have man looking within, looking at our own heart and recognizing our condition before God. And when we look at our own heart, if we're honest, we recognize that there's not much to be excited about. There's not much to be encouraged about as we look within. But we come to the fourth beatitude, and we have a shift. It's more positive in nature. We're no longer looking within, no longer looking at our own heart, but rather we're looking to God. We're looking to God for the solution. So I want us to consider this verse tonight. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I want us to look at that in two regards. I want us to see how it applies, first of all, to the unsaved, and then I want us to see how the same verse applies to those of us who are saved. So how does this apply to those that are unsaved? Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, again, when an unsaved person comes to the point in their life that they are under conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, and they recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt, they have nothing to pay, they are without God, without Christ, and without hope, They have absolutely no hope of heaven. When they come to that point, and then as a result of that, we see again the emotional outpouring of that is that they mourn over their sin, they repent over their sin, they cry out to God for salvation. Well, they are then, in effect, they are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Well, what does that word righteousness mean? Well, it means that they are longing to be right with God. That's man's basic problem. We're alienated from God. We're estranged from God because of our sin. And when a person recognizes that there's nothing they can do to save themselves, they can't earn it, they don't deserve it, all they can do is cry out to God. When they do that, they find themselves in a situation where they are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for a right standing before God. Their longing, the deepest longing of their heart, is that they might be brought into a right relationship with God. And so God fills them. He gives them the desire of their heart. God delights to offer the gift of salvation to those who will simply agree with Him about their sin and agree with Him about His Son. That is repentance and faith, the two things necessary for salvation. So they come to the one who said, I am the bread of life. If you eat of me, you'll never hunger again. And I am the living water. And those who drink from me will never thirst again. And so their soul is satisfied. They come to the bread of life. They come to the living water. And they are satisfied. They are filled. They hunger and thirst for righteousness, for a right standing with God. And God is pleased to grant that to them on the basis of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting to observe that when presented with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some people that respond this way. They say, well, it's too easy. It's too easy. You mean it's just a gift, and all I have to do is believe, and I'm forgiven? It's just too easy. It can't be that simple. I've got to do something. There's got to be a part that I play in this salvation equation. And that's the way a lot of people think, because that's just how we're programmed. You know, we think, you know, there's no free lunches, and I've got to do something to earn salvation. And so some people object that the gospel is too easy. But then when they recognize what God's standard is for heaven, that it's absolute perfection, that this God with whom we have to do is so holy that He is of, as Habakkuk tells us, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin. There'll be no sin in heaven. They're reminded of the Lord Jesus' words, be therefore perfect as my Father which is in heaven is perfect. When they come to understand that God's standard is absolute perfection, now they say, well, now wait a minute, now it's too hard. It's either too easy or it's too hard. I can't attain unto that. Well, that's what God wants us to understand, that we have absolutely no means of saving ourselves. We need to receive the free gift of eternal life by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to come to the point that the hymn writer described when he penned these words, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's the place you need to come to if you're going to be saved. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So that is how this verse would apply to those who are lost, to those who are unsaved, that come to that point where they're crying out. The deepest longing of their heart is to be forgiven. They're hungering. They're thirsting for forgiveness. They're thirsting for the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And God is pleased to grant them that if they genuinely repent and receive His Son as their Savior. That's how it applies to those that are unsaved. Well, how does this verse work in the lives of us who are saved? Well, here's our verse. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, that word righteousness, in the case of a believer, takes on a slightly different meaning. Now, in the case of an unsaved person that's hungering and thirsting for righteousness, what they are looking for is a right standing before God. They are looking to be justified by God, for God to declare them righteous. And that's what justification means. Justification is that sovereign judicial act of God whereby He declares the sinner to be forgiven, to be righteous, on the basis of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what unsaved people need. They need to be justified. God doesn't make you righteous. He declares you to righteous. And while we were sinners, He declares us to be righteous, Paul writes in Romans. So, when it comes to believers, though, it's a little bit different. Whereas the unsaved need to be declared righteous, they need to be justified. The believer, the righteousness that we hunger and thirst for, having already been justified by faith, is more closely linked to sanctification. And that word is the same word as holy. It has the same basic root meaning there. Our sanctification is linked to holiness. Now, we understand that there is a positional sanctification and a practical sanctification. The minute a person gets saved, God declares them to be righteous. He justifies them. And He sets them apart. They are in Christ. And when God looks at that sinner that's been saved, He sees all the perfections of His beloved Son. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to Him. So positionally, He is sanctified. Okay? He is set apart. God sees Him as holy in His Son. But then there's the other side of sanctification, and that's our practical sanctification. That's our everyday way of life, okay? It's been also called this, the difference between our position and our practice, our standing and our state, okay? And so we are in the process of hopefully becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as this verse would pertain to believers, blessed are those that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's talking about a desire to be godly, a desire to be Christ-like. Okay? Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after Christ-likeness. Okay? That is, they have a desire to be free from sin and from all of its forms and manifestations. That should be our desire. We should be hungering, as believers, we should be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, after Christ-likeness, to be free from sin. Now, I know that's not attainable. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, if any man says he has no sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. It's unattainable, but it should be our goal. And we should be moving in that direction. So, let's put this verse in context for a minute. I like to get the big picture. I think it helps us to zoom in on what we need to learn from this. You've heard me say before that it was Mark Twain who made the statement that the most important 2 days of a person's life are, can anybody remember? The day you were born.
The day you realize why.
That's it. Very good. The day you're born and the day you discover why you were born. The most important 2 days of a person's life. So, I trust that as believers, we have discovered why we were born. We've discovered what we're doing here on planet Earth, what our purpose is, what our goal is. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter catechism, puts it very accurately. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. All things were made by Him and for Him. You were created for His glory. Isaiah 43 and verse 7, I have created Him for my glory. And we're also to enjoy God. Now, that's not something that's in the future. That's not when we get to heaven. We're supposed to be enjoying God here and now. So, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, let me add a third thing that you might really say that falls under the glorifying God part. And I would add this. We're not only to glorify Him and to enjoy Him, but we are to display Christ. We are to display Christ. Maybe you want to consider that that falls under the general umbrella of glorifying Him. But that's an important part of why we are here. Matthew 11, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. As a royal priesthood, we are to show forth the praises of Him that called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is a manward ministry. It's a priesthood to those around us. We are to display the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about that that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, two verses actually. Verse 10, it says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. We are to be displaying the life of Jesus in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So, we are to display Christ. When people look at you and I, they're supposed to learn something about what God is like. They should learn something about what God is like. They should see some of the attributes of Christ in us. They should notice the fact that we love our enemies. We pray for our enemies. When we are wronged, we don't seek to retaliate. We don't seek vengeance. They should see that we are kind to one another, that we are forgiving of one another, that we are tenderhearted and compassionate to one another. These things ought to be evident in our life so that we can show the world what Christ is like. So we're here to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, including now, here and now, and to display Christ. So, in practical terms, what does it mean to be Christ-like? If the kind of righteousness that believers are to be hungering and thirsting for is a Christ-likeness, a holy life, a godly life, what exactly does that mean in practical terms? Well, let me suggest this. You and I are godly, and I hope that's a goal of ours, to be godly men and women. We are godly only to the degree that we love what He loves and hate what He hates. And the more you love what Christ loves and hate what He hates, well, the more like Him you are. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is always the ultimate perfect example of every Christian attribute, of course. And we read concerning Him, now we're told, Romans 12 and other places, that we're to abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. That's Paul's charge to us in Romans 12. We're to hate evil and love that which is good. And Hebrews 1 tells us, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He loved righteousness and He hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So, the more you and I love what Christ loves and hate what Christ hates, well, the more like Him we become. That's the essence of righteousness. It's to be like Christ. And we are like Christ when we love what He loves and we hate what He hates. And that should be our desire. The problem is, We've got this old nature. Anybody out there got an old nature? Yeah, that's the problem, isn't it? And Paul writes about it in the last half of Romans 7. He says, you know, there's a law within my members, and it's at war with my spirit. And the very things I want to do, those things I don't do. And the things I don't want to do seem to be the very things that I do. So there's this conflict with the old nature, the old man, and the new man. That's the problem. We want to love what Christ loves and hate what He hates. And to the degree that we do that, we are like Christ. We are Christ-like. We're godly. The problem is, let's be honest, sometimes we love the things He hates. We love sin. He hates it. He died for it. And sometimes sin is attractive and it's pleasurable, but it's the pleasures of sin for a season. And that's the ongoing conflict of the Christian life. Our goal is to love what Christ loves and hate what He hates. But sometimes we love the very things He hates, the very things He went to the cross for. It's that law within my members. But when a Christian recognizes that we're not what we ought to be, we're not what we want to be, we're not what we were created to be, well, that's the first step in hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We need to understand what the goal is and recognize how far short we fall, but we need to make it a goal. These are not ideals. These are goals that we should seek after. And that's the beginning of a hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, Paul was a pretty godly man. And in fact, in Philippians chapter 3, where he's giving his qualifications, he says, as touching the law, he's a Pharisee. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Listen to this. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. Can you imagine that? He could say, as far as the law is concerned, he is blameless. No one could point a finger to him. And you know what he said about all that righteousness of his own? He summed it up and he says, I count it loss for Christ. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung. All my righteousness. Add it all up. Now this was a guy whose righteousness was amazing. He says, I add it all up and I count it as dung, that I might win Christ, to be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He understood that as righteous as he might have been, he was nowhere near as righteous as he needed to be to meet God's standard of perfection. And all my righteousness, all my attainments, all my qualifications, add them all up, I count them but dung. So, for a Christian, to hunger and thirst after righteousness is to have an incessant desire, an incessant and insatiable desire, a hungering and a thirsting to be Christ-like, to live a holy and a godly life. That's what should be the driving force in our life. You know, there's a verse it sort of describes another one of our problems. In Numbers 23, you remember the story of Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet. And remember, Balak, the king of Moab, hired him to curse his enemies, to curse Israel. And God wouldn't let him do it. And listen, and so he ends up blessing Israel. And I want you to listen to what he says here. This is Numbers chapter 23, verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Now, here's the part I want to focus on. Verse 10, second part of the verse. This is what that false prophet said, Balaam. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like him. See, that's my problem. I'm a little too much like Balaam. I want to die the death of the righteous, but I don't want to live the life of the righteous. And if you're going to die the death of the righteous and know the blessings of the righteous, you got to live the life of the righteous. You can't just say, give me the death of the righteous. You got to be willing to live the life of the righteous. And that's what we're challenged to do in this verse, to have a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Now, let's think about this word. We thought about righteousness and how it applies to the unsaved and how it applies to us who are believers. Now let's think about some other key words in this verse. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, it's interesting that the Lord used this concept of hungering and thirsting. Experts tell us that hunger is one of the strongest motivational factors in the world. And usually, when we talk about hunger, we're talking about in regards to food. And the thing about hunger is that it's sort of unceasing. It's never ending. I mean, you might be full for a while. I mean, how many of us have sat down to a huge Thanksgiving meal and just stuffed ourselves to where we were hurting? We could hardly get up from the table. We might have even thought, you know what? I don't think I can eat for days. And about 5 hours later, what are we doing? We're back in the kitchen. We're rummaging through the refrigerator looking for something else to eat, right? You see, hunger is it's ongoing. It's never ending. And that's how our desire for a righteous life should be, to be Christ-like. We should have a never-ending, insatiable desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about, you know, sometimes we use this word hunger. We talk about somebody who's money hungry, or they're power hungry, or they're hungry for success, whatever. What do we mean by that? It means they are driven, and every day when they wake up, that is their motivation. They are motivated, whatever it happens to be, they're motivated for that position, for that raise, for that title, for financial reward, whatever it is, and that's what drives them. The Lord says we ought to be driven by a desire to be like him. Now, I'm going to think about something else for a minute. Another very strong desire in the human heart. In fact, I'm going to say that it is actually probably the greatest desire of every human being, regardless of what part of the world you live in. What is man's greatest desire? It's to be happy. Would you agree? What motivates, think about it, what motivates you to do what you do? What motivates anybody? I'm talking about a saved person or an unsaved person. People are driven to do those things and to set goals for themselves that they think will bring them happiness. It's sort of the universal heart's desire. It doesn't matter where in the world you go, everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants happiness. William MacDonald defines the world as the place where people try to be happy without God. the place where people try to be happy without God. Everybody wants happiness. Unsaved people are longing for happiness. And they try all sorts of things. And they usually end up miserable. Because you can't ultimately be happy and leave God out of the equation. The world is the place where people try to be happy without God. So man's driving force, man's strongest desire, you might say, saved or unsaved, is to have happiness. Now, given that, would you grant me that that's true? Isn't that what everybody wants, is to be happy? Not just us. Everybody wants to be happy. Well, given that, isn't it interesting that given the fact that a desire to be happy is man's greatest desire, and it's what drives most of what we do, isn't it interesting that nowhere, I mean nowhere in the Bible, does God say, seek ye first happiness? I challenge you to find me a verse. It's not there. Nowhere does God say, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after happiness. It's not there. It's what drives most of human behavior, and yet God never says that happiness in and of itself should be our goal. Now that's a fascinating thought to me. Why is that? Why is it that you never read, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after happiness, for they shall be filled. Seek ye first to be happy, and everything else will work out. Why don't you read verses like that? There's an important reason. Because you see, if happiness is your goal, and everything you do is geared towards making me happy, you're probably going to end up miserable. Because happiness is not an end goal. Rather, happiness is a byproduct of seeking something else. And what God is telling you and I in this verse is this. If you want to be happy, the way to be blessed or happy, which really I had to qualify that, some manuscripts use happy as a synonym for blessed, but it's you can do that as long as you understand that happiness comes from being approved of God. A better word for blessed is approved of God, or God congratulates, God is pleased with, okay? Those who mourn, those that are poor in spirit. It doesn't necessarily mean happy, unless you mean by that a happiness that derives from having God's approval. So, the point is this. If you want happiness, then what you'll do is you'll hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because those are the blessed people. Those are the really happy people. And God gives you satisfaction because the rest of the verse says this, for ye shall be filled. God will fill you. God will satisfy you. When our heart's desire is set on being like Christ, when we are motivated by a desire to live a holy life, okay? When our main driving force in our life is to be more like Christ, that we can glorify Him, that we can enjoy Him, and we can display Him to a lost and dying world, when that becomes our focus, we're going to end up happy. Happiness is going to be a byproduct. God throws that in, so to speak. That's the key. That's the key to happiness. If our goal is to be happy, we're going to fail miserably. But if our goal is to be righteous, we're going to end up happy and content and satisfied and filled by God Himself. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And when our satisfaction is found in God Himself, that's when we're going to bring Him glory. I was actually just yesterday, I sort of stumbled across this verse, and I thought, you know, this sort of illustrates what I'm thinking about here. It's in Psalm chapter 40. And this is what David says. I think it really sums up what I've been trying to say tonight. Verse 16. It's what David writes. And David, you know, he knew something. He knew something about enjoying God. What did he say in Psalm 27:4? One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. God called David, gave him the highest compliment that I'm aware of that he ever gave anybody, and that is, he called him a man after my heart. David knew something about enjoying God, and I think David knew something about being satisfied in God, being contented in Him. And this is what he said, verse 16. Let all those that seek Thee rejoice and be glad in Thee. Let such as love Thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. So, do you want to rejoice? You want to be a happy Christian? You want to be glad in the Lord? Well, He tells us how to do it. You need to seek Him. You need to seek Him. You need to seek, as we read in chapter 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Make the driving force in your life, determine that the driving force in your life is to become more like Christ and to enjoy Him and to glorify Him and to display Him to others. When that's your goal, then guess what? You're going to be able to rejoice and you're going to be glad in Him. Let such as love Thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And I think it's really interesting, the very next verse. Look at what he says right after that. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. It ties in with the first three Beatitudes. David, the same one who just wrote those words about rejoicing and being glad in the Lord and seeking after Him and magnifying the Lord, he also understood. He says, I am poor and needy. Isn't that where we have to start? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those that recognize that before God we have nothing to pay. Our bank account is at zero. We are busted. We have no hope of heaven. We recognize that. We mourn for our sin. We cry out to God for salvation, for the righteousness of Christ, which is by faith. God justifies us. He brings us into His family. And then He expects us to continue hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Not to be justified. We're already justified if you're saved. But rather for practical sanctification. To be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be our goal. And when we do that, we're going to be satisfied. We're going to be filled. We're going to be happy. We're going to be content. Isn't that really what we want? We want to be happy in the Lord. Not happy in ourselves, but happy in the Lord. Now, I'm not through with this verse. I'm going to finish early just to prove Dave Langston was wrong. I'm going to make a point. So, okay, I'm going to tell you what's next time. So we've sort of talked about it from, I don't know, you might say a sort of a doctrinal or theological standpoint. But part two of this verse, I might shouldn't tell you because you may not come. Part two is going to be this. How are we doing? How are we doing? We're going to look at some of the tests for whether we're really hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We're gonna have a little self-evaluation. And it's going to be painful, I'm going to warn you. It's painful for me. But that's going to be the next message. So we've thought about it from a sort of a practical part today, but then we're going to really look at next time. We're going to have a We're going to look at some of the tests to see whether we're really hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I better stop or Dave's going to get the last laugh. So.